Morning. I'd like to welcome everybody to church. I'd like to welcome those of you on our live stream. Appreciate you tuning in and being a part of this, as well as anybody who might be watching this after the fact. It's good, as always, to be here with you. As I said a moment ago, in 2 weeks, I'm going to be gone, and Brother Ernie is going to be teaching for me, so I appreciate that. He's shared with me what he's going to talk about, and it sounded good. I just can't remember what it was right now. I know we talked about it, and I just can't remember what it was. The Great White Throne. He's going to be talking about the Great White Throne judgment out of the book of Revelation, so that'll be an interesting topic, no doubt. This morning, I want to continue with our series of studies in the book of Galatians, and last Sunday, we started looking at this section here in verses 6 through 9, where Paul begins to use Abraham as an illustration of what it is that he is talking about, and so we want to continue to look at that. This morning. Is there a problem? Okay. All right. Let's read Galatians chapter 3, verses 6 through 8, and then we'll have a word of prayer after we read this. Verse 6. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. And they which are of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. We're still having distortion, aren't we? So here's the problem, guys. We will pinpoint the problem with the system. The problem with the system is me. Because other people come in here and they test these mics and they don't talk as loud as I do, and they're fine. Then I come in here and I start preaching and I just am such a loudmouth, I suppose, that I overwhelm the system, and it doesn't know what to do with me. So I clearly am the problem. So if you want it fixed, you're going to have to get somebody else, okay, to preach. But anyway, I'm going to do my best to continue despite any distractions that might exist. We have here a passage where Paul opened chapter 3 by asking this series of questions in verses 1 through 5, and then he begins in verse 6 to illustrate the questions that he raised by giving the example of Abraham. And he talks about, as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. We talked last Sunday about verses 6 and 7, and it is my goal and my objective here this morning to talk now about verse 8. I want to talk about verse 8. And notice what verse 8 says, and the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. Now, that is an interesting verse. I'm going to submit to you that that is a unique verse, and there's something very profound and very important about verse 8 that we need to make sure that we understand before we even move on with our study in the book of Galatians. Look with me at the first phrase of the verse. And the scripture foreseeing, so does the scripture have the ability to foresee something? Yes, the word scripture there is the Greek word graphe. It refers literally to that which is written down. It is referring to the scripture. It is the same word that occurs in 2 Timothy chapter 3, where Paul talks about inspiration, and he says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. That's what Paul says over there in 2 Timothy chapter 3. The word scripture here is the same word. It's graphe. It's referring to that which is written down. Notice verse 8, and the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. Now, this is a hard verse for some people to understand. This is an interesting verse that we need to make sure that we spend some time talking about. And I want to come over to Isaiah chapter 46 with me. Mark this. Come over to Isaiah chapter 46. And as you turn to Isaiah 46, let me ask you a question. Does God have the ability to know the future? Does God have the ability to know the future? Can God foreknow what will happen, what will occur before it does? If you study the Bible, if you read the Word of God, you have to answer that as yes. The Bible says that God knows the end from the beginning, that He is able to know things that have not yet happened, and He knows them because of who He is, because of the fact that He's God. Look at Isaiah chapter 46 and verse 9. Verse 9, remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. So does God make some declarations there about who and what he is? Notice what it says. He says, remember the former things of old, for I am God. There is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. So does God say in his word that he is unique and distinct and unlike any other being that exists? All right, now look at verse 10. What is it that makes God unique and distinct and like none else is verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. Notice verse 10 says that God knows the end. He declares the end from the beginning. And notice, from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, I will do all my pleasure. So does God know what will happen before it occurs? Does God put his integrity on the line by declaring things will happen before they transpire? That is the idea of predictive prophecy. The scriptures foretell certain things that are foretold in the New Testament regarding Christ's death, regarding his birth, regarding his death, regarding his resurrection, about all sorts of things, even to the fact that Jesus would ride into Jerusalem on a donkey on what we would call Palm Sunday, or that what is known as the triumphal entry. Jesus Christ fulfilled the prophetic statements that God uttered in the Old Testament, and notice that God knows the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my good pleasure. So let me ask you a question. Does God have the ability to see the future? According to the Word of God, the answer is yes, okay? But the verse that we're dealing with, come back to Galatians chapter 3. The verse that we're dealing with here is saying that so does the Scripture. That if God has the ability to foresee the future, then the Scriptures do as well. So what does that tell you? That tells me that God attributes his own attributes to his word. God attributes his own attributes to his word. Look at verse 8. Galatians chapter 3, verse 8. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So God possesses the ability to know the future, and so does the word of God. So do the scriptures. So does that which is given by inspiration of God. Okay? So Paul gives or attributes an attribute of God. One of God's attributes is that he knows the end from the beginning, that he knows what will occur before it transpires. That attribute of God, the Apostle Paul here by inspiration, is he attributing that attribute to the Word of God itself. Okay? So the Scripture foreseeing, read verse 8, and the Scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So the written Word of God, the Scripture, the written Word of God, has the ability, has the capacity to foresee the future the same as God Almighty does. It foresees that God is going to, the Scripture in this verse foresees that God is going to justify the heathen in a particular way, and therefore it preaches something specific unto Abraham before something happens later on. So the Word of God has the ability to foretell the future. But let me cause you to hopefully think about something else. Did Abraham have a Bible? Did Abraham have a Bible? Did he have the Scripture available to him? He did not have the Scripture available to him, okay? The Scriptures were not written down. What God said to Abraham was not written down for hundreds of years until God moved upon Moses, the author of Genesis through Deuteronomy, to record the words that God said to Abraham. So, Abraham did not have a Bible. Abraham didn't have a Bible available to him. It was 500 years before Moses wrote any of the things down that God said to Abraham. Okay? Therefore, think about that. Therefore, does Paul have the Scriptures doing something here that literally could not have been done apart from God himself? Think about that. Does God know the end from the beginning? Does this verse say that the Scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith preached before the gospel unto Abraham. Abraham did not have the scriptures. He did not have the word of God. God did not write anything down yet at the time of Abraham. God talked to Abraham, and 500 years later, he moves upon Moses to record what he wrote, what he said to Abraham. Okay, but Abraham does not have the scripture. So what this verse is talking about, and this is what I want you to see, what this verse is talking about is an absolute impossibility unless the scripture and God Almighty are equal to each other. This is an impossibility unless the scripture and God Almighty are equal to each other. So how could the scripture preach to Abraham if there were no scriptures yet? Who was there and preached to Abraham? God did. So God preached to Abraham, yet Paul says the scriptures preached to Abraham, but Abraham didn't have any scripture. So the only way you can square that is if you understand that God Almighty and the scriptures are they equal to each other. That means then, folks, that when you open this book, when you open the Word of God, you are literally entering into the mind of God. You are entering into something that has the ability to preach and to teach and to do things and to accomplish things that only God Himself has the ability and the capacity to do. And the reason it's possible is, did God attribute His own attributes to His Word? Now, folks, this is an extremely profound thing. So how could the Scripture preach to Abraham? God preached to him, but Paul says the Scripture did it. So you know what Paul's saying here? He's saying that God and the Scripture are one. God and the Scripture are one. They are equal. Now, that is how close the connection is between God Almighty and His Word. Okay? You just cannot get around this. Now, is there a difference between God saying something and the Scripture saying something? The answer is what? And look at verse 17. What? I'm on. That sounds, I don't know, we'll see. Sounds better so far. Do I have to start over again? Okay. All right. Romans chapter 9, verse 17. Now, notice verse 17. For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh. Now, notice the first thing I want you to notice is the structure the same there? Is it similar? In Galatians chapter 3, verse 8, Paul says, For the Scripture saith unto Abraham. Here we have, For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh. So we have a similar structure. For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, Even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all of the earth. Now, notice that again we have a similar format. Now, think about this. Romans, hold your hand here. Romans chapter 9, go back to Exodus chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, verse 17 is a quotation from Exodus chapter 9, verse 16. Go grab Exodus chapter 9. It's a quotation from Exodus chapter 9, verse 16. Now, let's go back and look at it. Go back to Exodus chapter 9. It's a fascinating thing here, and you need to see this for yourself. It's one thing if I tell you about it, but it's not going to have the same impression as if you look at it for yourself. Okay? Now, look at Exodus chapter 9. And the verse that Paul is quoting there in Romans chapter 9, verse 17, is Exodus chapter 9, verse 16. Okay? Exodus chapter 9, verse 16. And in very dread, for this cause I raise thee up, for to show in thee my power, that my name may be declared throughout what? All the earth. So that is the verse that Paul is quoting in Romans chapter 9, verse 17. He's quoting from Exodus chapter 9, verse 16. Okay? Now, but if you go back up, you're in Exodus 9, go back up to verse 13. Go back up to verse 13 and look at verse 13. Notice, and the Lord said unto who? Moses. Rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say unto him, thus saith the Lord God, let my people go, that they may serve me. For I will at this time send all my plagues upon thine heart and upon thy servants and upon thy people, that thou mayest know that there is none like me in all of the earth. Okay? Now, notice verse 13 again. And the Lord God said unto Moses, rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say unto him, thus saith the Lord God of who? The Hebrews. Okay? So if you go back to look at the context of Exodus 9 that Paul is quoting from in Romans chapter 9, verse 17, it says, thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews there in verse 13. So Exodus 9 says that Jehovah God said unto Pharaoh. Verse 13, thus saith the Lord God of Moses. In Exodus chapter 9, when the events occur, the text says that God said this unto Pharaoh. That God told Moses to speak this and to tell Pharaoh what God said, right? But now when we come over to Romans, flip back to Romans chapter 9. When we come back to Romans chapter 9, verse 17, who is talking in verse 17? Romans chapter 9, verse 17, for the Scripture saith unto who? The Scripture saith unto Pharaoh. Is there any difference between God saying it unto Pharaoh or the Scripture saying it unto Pharaoh? So when you compare Scripture with Scripture, when you compare verse with verse, you realize that the Scripture can say it unto Pharaoh in Romans 9, but when you go back and look at Exodus chapter 9, when the events actually happened, the text said that God said it, that the Lord God of the Hebrews said it unto Pharaoh through Moses. This is an illustration, folks, of the power and the authority of the written Word of God. It can be used interchangeably with Jehovah God. God, the Holy Spirit, wrote both verses. Who moved upon Moses to record Exodus chapter 9? God, the Holy Spirit. Who moved upon Paul to write Romans chapter 9? God, the Holy Spirit. So God can speak of himself talking unto Pharaoh, or he can speak of the Scriptures talking unto Pharaoh, and are they synonymous with each other, and are they speaking the same thing? All right? So God attributes his own attributes to his word. So if one believes, now think about this. This is why it is so important and so critical that we have an accurate understanding of the Word of God. What is the problem with believing there are errors and mistakes and faults in the Word of God? If you're going to say there's errors and faults and mistakes in the Word of God, are you by correlation going to have to say that there are errors, faults, and mistakes in God Almighty? You see, this is a slippery slope, folks, and this is why people, they don't think through, in my opinion, the implications of what they're saying. If God Almighty can know the end from the beginning, if he can know before, if he can of ancients say the things that have not yet come to pass, and if the Scriptures can preach unto Abraham before there even is such a thing as the Scriptures, and God is attributing his own attributes to his word, the problem with believing there are errors, faults, and mistakes in the Word of God is by implication, what are you saying about God Almighty? Would God write a book with errors and mistakes in it? Okay? So God attributes his own attributes to his word. This is why this is such an important issue, all right? And if you say there are errors and faults and mistakes in the Word of God, you are by default saying, or at least implying then, that there are errors, faults, and mistakes with who? With God himself. Now, folks, what we have to understand, we have to wrap our minds around, come with me, get a few passages, okay? Get John chapter 1. Come over and get John chapter 1. We have to understand that the purpose, God's design and inspiration was to make the living and the written word equal with each other. Now, who is the living word? The living word is who? Jesus Christ, right? What is the written word? The written word is that book that you have on the table in front of you, all right? I'm going to quote, read something from How to Enjoy the Bible by Dr. E.W. Bullinger, who sees no difference between the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the written word, i.e. the Word of God. He says, when we speak of the word, we can never separate the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the written word, the Scriptures of truth. Each of these is called the word, because the Greek word logos is used of both. Logos means the spoken or the written word, because it manifests and reveals to us the invisible thoughts. It is also used of Christ Jesus himself, the living word, because he reveals the invisible God. Okay, look at John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was who? The Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Who is John 1, 1 and 2 talking about? Jesus Christ. Did Jesus Christ exist before the beginning, co-equal with God Almighty? And his name is called the Word, right? Drop down now to verse 14. And the Word was made what? Flesh and dwelt among us. So the living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, who pre-existed the beginning with God himself, was there in the beginning and was God. Did he take upon himself human flesh, and did he come and dwell among humans? Yes, look at verse 18, John 1, verse 18. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is the bosom of the Father, he hath what? Declared him. So the Word, this Word, when I say the Word, I'm talking about Christ, the Word. It is used of Christ, the living Word, because he reveals the invisible God there in John chapter 1, verse 18. This is why Christ is called the Word of God, because he makes known, reveals, and explains the Father. This is why the Scriptures are called the Word of God, because they make known the Father and the Son by the Holy Spirit, the author of the Word. Christ is the way to the Father. I quoted that verse last Sunday. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, right? No man cometh unto the Father but by who? But by me. Christ is the way to the Father in John 14, but he makes God known to us in all his attributes, will, and words. I have given them thy word. It is always thy word. That's John 17, verse 8. Now, you're in John 1, 1, right? I want you to get three passages. Get John chapter 1 in one hand. Get Revelation 19 in the other. John chapter 1 in one hand, Revelation 19 in the other, and Hebrews 4 in your third hand. Okay, John 1:1, Revelation 19, John 1:1, Revelation 19, and Hebrews 4:12. John 1:1, Revelation 19, and Hebrews 4:12. All right, now, look with me. John 1:1. In your Bible, as I've already said, there's a connection between the written and the living Word that you don't want to miss. They are both called the Word of God. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with who? Is that pretty clear? Okay? Now look at Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. Look at verse 13. To get the context, we'll start in verse 11. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. So this is talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ back to planet Earth, just before the millennium here. Verse 12, his eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. He was clothed in a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. What is one of the names of the Lord Jesus Christ? The Word of God, right? So put that in your mind with John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. One of the names of the Lord Jesus Christ is that he is called the Word of God. Go to Hebrews chapter 4. Go to Hebrews chapter 4 and look at verse 12. Go to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Notice, for the Word of God. Now, when it says for the Word of God in Hebrews 4:12, what's it talking about? Is it talking about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, or is it talking about the Scriptures? It's talking about the Scriptures, right? He says in Hebrews 4:12, for the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing into the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Notice that the Scriptures call the written Word, it's called the Word of God, and one of the names of the Lord Jesus Christ, the living Word, according to the book of Revelation, is he is called the Word of what? So when you come to this book, when you come to the Word of God, is there any difference between the Scriptures and God Himself. Between the living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the written Word, the Word of God. God's design and inspiration, folks, is to make the living and the written Word equal to each other. So that when you come into this book, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, he says that we have the mind of Christ. How do you enter into an idea and to an understanding of the mind of Christ? The way you do that is by reading this what? This book. A lot of talk today in our day about the issue of revival. A lot of talk today about what's going on in different parts of the country and whether or not it's legitimately revival. Let me say something to you and let me be very clear about it. Real revival comes when you encounter the Lord Jesus Christ on the pages of Scripture. And you take that Scripture and you get that Scripture in you and you put it in your heart and you store it up and you let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. That is where revival comes from. It cannot come apart from the Word of God. True revival in the Word of God is not emotionalism. It's not a song service. It's not any of that stuff. It is the Word of God working effectually in members of the church, the body of Christ. That's what it is. You think back to the Old Testament, you remember that Israel forgot the law. They literally lost it. And then they found a copy of it during the time of Joash, hiding behind the wall, and Joash takes the Word of God out, and he starts to read it, and he's like, oh my gosh, the reason things are so terrible right now in Israel is because we've forsaken God's what? You can see Joash saying, oh my gosh, I know you can. But then what did Joash do? He takes the Word of God, he copies it, he distributes it to the nation of Israel, and God's Word, working in God's people, does it lead to a revival under the leadership of Joash? Because this is God's book. This is His Word. The living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the written Word are both called the same name. They are both called the Word of God. They have the same title given to them. And the reason for this is the connection between the living Word and the written Word is absolutely astounding. The two are completely and totally inseparable from each other in your thinking, or should be in your thinking. Bullinger goes on in his book to identify the following three manifestations of the Word. He talks about the Word incarnate, the Word written, and the Word preached. Come to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Folks, we are, Grace Life Bible Church is a Bible church. Okay, we have that name because we teach from and preach what? The Bible. I don't come up here and give you a 6-point outline for how to live a prosperous life. I don't come up here and tell you how to, you know, get along with your neighbor. Well, I do tell you that through the Word of God, but I don't give you like six, you know, a 3-point sermon about, you know, how to not offend your neighbor and all that sort of stuff. What we do is we preach the Word of God. And in preaching the Word of God, does the Word of God deal with all that stuff? Okay? It does it on its own and in its own way. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, look at verse 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit. Christ, now think about this, Christ reveals the Father. The Scriptures reveal Christ, and the Spirit reveals both reveals it in both the written Word and in the preached Word. I can read from you the Bible, but can I also preach the Word of God? When you preach the Word of God, go back to 1 Corinthians chapter, go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Where is their power? Where is the power of God? The power of God is in the preaching of what? The Word of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is what? The power of God. The preached Word, the written Word, when you preach the Word, you're preaching the written Word. Christ reveals the Father. The Scriptures reveal Christ. And the Spirit reveals both in the written and in the preached Word. Okay? How wonderfully does the magnifying the preached Word and show the importance of the solemn charge, go to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Here's the charge. I charge thee therefore, this is Paul at the end of his life charging Timothy, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Here's verse 2. Preach what? The word. Be instant in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. The minister of the gospel is to be preaching what? The word. Not himself, not psychology, not philosophy, not his own opinions, not the works of men, and so on and so forth. He's to be preaching the word. It shows how small and worthless are all the schemes, tricks, and controversies of present-day evangelists. And this is Bullinger I'm quoting from 1907. And missions preachers with their ever new fashions and modern methods, when we see what a high and dignified place the Word of God has given to the issue of the preached Word. How careful should we be that nothing in our manner or matter should lower the dignity or imply in the slightest degree that the written Word has lost any of its power or needs any handmaids or helpmeets. Folks, whatever wisdom I or anybody else has is going to come from the same source. It's going to come from this book. I've said it before and I'll say it again. I truly believe there is nothing special about me at all. The only thing that separates me from somebody else is how much time I've spent reading this book. That's it. Okay, and digesting it and thinking about it, but that is it. There is any power, the same power that exists when I preach the word exists when Ernie preaches the word, when any other pastor or preacher or any other member of the body of Christ shares the word of God. When you meet that person on the street corner, when you over the table at family dinner after church today share the gospel with that lost family member, does it have the same amount of power there than it does here? Okay, it doesn't need to be recharged. You don't need to change its batteries. You don't need to fix it up and update it. It is the Word of God, and is it always powerful when it's preached unto salvation? In Grace School of the Bible, Pastor Richard Jordan said it this way. I'm quoting here. He says, "Now listen, people. That book, your Bible, is not God. I just had to put my Bible aside because it's coming all apart. You understand that the book is not God. You can scribble on your Bible. You can tear it up. It will fall apart. It will wax old. It will decay. The pages will fall out. God Almighty will never do any of those things. You can throw the Bible, you can throw your Bible in a mud hole, but you can't throw God Himself in a mud hole. But having said all of that, I will tell you that the closest thing you will ever come to God Himself on this earth is the Bible. That is why that book is important to you. That's why you study it and become friends with it. That is why it is different from any other book. It is the Word of God, and it is so closely connected with the living God. The only contact that you will have with the Lord Jesus Christ outside of the pages of that book is on an inner, subjective level. It is inside of you on a spiritual level. Therefore, God has given you the written word in order to be able to evaluate by an objective standard in black and white those subjective experiences that you have. Your Bible is an objective standard by which we are to measure everything that happens. To which I would say, amen. Why? Because does this book have the same ability, the same capacity that God Almighty has? Now, mine's falling apart. Probably need to get a new one at some point. But let's look at some things, okay? Let's look at some things where the Scriptures take the living Word and the written Word, and they say the same things about each. We're going to run a series of comparisons here. Come with me, get Revelation. We already did that. No, get Revelation 19. We ended with that one a minute ago. Go get Revelation 19. Get Revelation chapter 19. Some of you are already there, it sounds like. Revelation 19 and Luke chapter 5. Revelation 19 and Luke chapter 5. Revelation 19 and Luke chapter 5. Revelation 19, verse 13. Notice verse 13. We already read it. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called what? The Word of God. Now look at Luke chapter 5, verse 1. Luke chapter 5, verse 1. And it came to pass that as the people pressed upon him. Who's the him? Who's the him there in that verse? It's Christ, the living Word, right? Notice, and it came to pass that as the people pressed upon him to hear what? The Word of God. He stopped by the lake. Okay? So Jesus Christ, the living Word, his name is, in Revelation 19, his name is called the Word of God, right? During his earthly ministry, the people press in to hear him so that they can hear from him, the living Word, what God himself says. They hear the Word of God. So it's a strange thing in your Bible, right? Because they hear the Word of God from the Word of God. Jesus Christ is the Word of God, and they go to Christ to hear the Word of God. So are they getting the Word of God? Are they getting the written Word? Are they getting what God says from the Word of God himself? Look at another one. Get Isaiah chapter 9. Get Isaiah chapter 9 in one hand. Get Isaiah chapter 9. The same things, folks, that the Word of God says about the living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, are also said about the written Word. Isaiah chapter 9, look at verse 6. So you're going to have to nimble up your fingers here, okay? Because we're going to be running verses. All right? Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. What's his last title there in verse 9? The Prince of what? Peace, okay? Come over to Romans chapter 10. Come over to Romans chapter 10. Come over to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, verse 15. Romans chapter 10, verse 15. And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of what? Peace. And bring glad tidings of good things. Jesus Christ, the living Word, has a title, the Prince of Peace. The Word of God, when it's preached, is called the gospel of what? Peace. You cannot separate the living Word from the written Word. Okay? I mentioned this one already, but get John chapter 14. Go get John chapter 14. John chapter 14. John chapter 14. Look at verse. Actually, we're going to do a couple of one here. We're here off the same one. John chapter 14, look at verse 6. John chapter 14, look at verse 6. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Jesus Christ says that he is what? The truth, right? Hold your hand there quick. Go to John 17. Turn a few pages to the right. Go to John 17. Look at verse 17. John 17, verse 17. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is what? Truth. The same statement, the same supposition that is made regarding the Word of God, regarding the book, regarding the Scripture, that it's the truth, is one of the titles of who? The Lord Jesus Christ. I am the way, I am the what? Truth. There is no difference in God's mind, in your Bible, between the living Word and the written Word. Now, you got John 14, right? Notice verse 6, John 14, verse 6 again. John 14, verse 6. Let's do another one off of this verse. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way. and the truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Hold your hand there and go over to Psalm 119. Hold your hand there and go to Psalm 119. Psalm 119 is the longest chapter in your Bible. Every verse in Psalm 119 is about the Word of God in some way. Every verse in the longest chapter in your Bible, Psalm 119, is about the Word of God. Look at Psalm 119, I'll tell you the verse in a minute, but I want to remind you why we're here. We're here because of John 14, verse 6. Jesus said unto him, I am the way. Does Jesus say he's the way? Okay? Look at Psalm 119, verse 33. Psalm 119, verse 33. Teach me, O Lord, the way of thy statutes, and I will keep it unto end. Not only is Jesus Christ the way, but what else is the way? The Word of God. The statutes of the Lord God Almighty. Christ is full of grace and truth. I'm just going to read a few here. John chapter 1, verse 14. All thy commandments are truth. You're in Psalm 119, look at verse 151. You're in Psalm 119, look at verse 151. Notice, thou art near, O Lord, and thy commandments are what? Truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. The word is truth. You see how these things are working together. Okay? There were a few other ones here that I wanted to mention. We're in Psalm 119. Look at verse 105. Psalm 119, look at verse 105. Here's a famous verse. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, and a light unto my what? Path. Okay? Don't turn there, but if you go to 2 Samuel 22, 29, the Word of God says, Thou art my lamp, O Lord, referring to who? God Himself. Okay? Now we can run, there's probably 100 of these things we could look at of ways that the Word of God says the same thing about the written Word that it says about the living Word. So I'm going to skip all these. I don't think you want to look at all 100 of them. I think you get the point. But you should look at the notes when I post these later in the week because I have them all listed here. So after this list of nearly 100 things, Bollinger follows up the list by a list of similarities between the living and the written word with the following comments. He says, quote, thus we see that the living word and the written word cannot be separated. And we can understand also why they cannot be separated in the preaching of the Word. To preach the written Word without preaching Christ is not preaching at all. You cannot preach this book without preaching Christ, because this book testifies of who? Christ. That's its purpose. That's its function. Okay? And neither is it done without the power of the Spirit, because how did this Word come into existence? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof. Holy men of old spake as they were moved by God the Holy Spirit. When Paul went to Thessalonica, he, as his manner was, reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. Not as is done today out of the newspaper, or out of the preacher's head, or his own experience. He reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. We're immediately told that this preaching consisted of opening and setting forth that Christ, the living Word, must needs have suffered and have risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preached unto you is the Christ. Go look at it. Go to Acts 17. Go to Acts 17. Acts chapter 17, verse 1. Notice carefully what's going on here. Acts 17, verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Now look at verse 2. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of what? Okay, what are the scriptures? The scriptures are the graphe, the things that are written what? Down. Is this the scriptures? So Paul goes into the synagogue, and for three Sabbath days he reasons with these Thessalonians out of the scriptures. Now, as he's reasoning with them out of the scriptures, what is he doing in verse 3? Notice verse 3. Opening and alleging that who? That Christ. Who's Christ? Christ is the living Word. And as he's in there preaching, he's reasoning with them out of the scriptures, the written Word. And as he's reasoning with them out of the scriptures, the written Word, verse 3, what is he saying? He's opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. Notice, you cannot separate the preached Word from the written Word from the living Word. You cannot separate the preached Word from the written Word from the living Word, because they are all just that close to each other. As he goes in there, he opens the scriptures and he reasons with them out of the written Word. And as he reasons to them of the scriptures out of the written Word, he's talking simultaneously about Christ, the living Word. And as he talks to them about Christ from the living Word, out of the written Word, what is he doing? He's preaching the Word. You can't separate those three things. If the living Word and the written Word cannot be separated, we learn that in sitting down to study the Word and the words of God is to hear His voice. Where do you hear God's voice? You hear God's voice through His what? Word. I'm going to tell you right now, I am very skeptical of anybody who tells me that God told them things that I cannot substantiate out of the written Word. Because the written Word is an objective standard, not just their feelings, hunches, and impressions about what they think is going on. Most of the time, that is all just spiritual and religious manipulation for people to justify what they want to do. Okay? So if the living Word and the written Word cannot be separated, we learn that in sitting down to study the Word, see, the Word of God is made up of the words of God. Did you hear that? The Word of God is made up of the words of who? God. So when we sit down to study the Word and the words of God, it is to hear His voice. To choose that better part is to sit at Jesus' feet and hear His Word. Luke chapter 10. Go to Luke chapter 10. Go to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. Story here of Mary and Martha. You know the story. Okay? Verse 38. And it came to pass, as they went, they entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. She had a sister called Mary. Now look at this next phrase. Which also sat at Jesus' feet. And heard His what? Word. You ladies in here that are looking for emotional connections in your faith, here's one. When you sit in the presence of this book and you read it, it is as though you are sitting at the feet of the Lord Himself. You are hearing instruction directly from Him. And you are, verse 39, and she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard His Word. She's sitting at the feet of the living Word to hear the what? The Word. When you do that, when I do that, when we get into the presence of this book and we read this book and we study this book and we hide this book in our heart and we meditate upon it and we do what the Word of God has to say to us about what we're supposed to do with the Word of God, We are hearing from the Lord Jesus Christ as though we were sitting at His what? Feet. Brother Jordan said the following in summation to all this in his lesson in Grace School of the Bible. He said, quote, "The living word, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the written word are that close. God attributes His own attributes to His word, and for that reason, and the reason for that, sorry, is that He is demonstrating the word to be the final authority." Did Jesus Christ teach with authority? So much so that He confounded the leaders of Israel. Is the same authority, the same wisdom available to you through the written word? Okay? The living word, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the written word are that close. God attributes His own attributes to His word, and the reason for that is that He is demonstrating the word to be the final authority. It is what He says. When you are dealing with God's word, you are dealing with God Himself. When you are dealing with God's word, you are dealing with God Himself. And if you are going to deal with God, you're going to have to deal with God according to His word. It's God's design and inspiration. Go back to Galatians chapter 3. Now look, folks. I skipped about 100 examples, literally. If you want to look in the notes, not that I ever thought I was going to look at 100 examples. But there's example after example after example after example of the Scriptures saying and declaring the same thing about Jesus Christ, the living word, that they declare about themselves, the written word. And God's design and inspiration, the reason God moved upon men of old to inspire the word of God was so that the written word and the living word would be equal to each other. You cannot distinguish between them. They are both the way. They are both a lamp under your feet. They are both able to make you, they're both able to save you, right? When Paul goes into Thessalonica and he preaches and he alleges out of the Scriptures, he reasons to them about out of the written word, about the living word, and when he does it, it equals the preached what? Word. And it is the preached word that is the power of God unto salvation. You want to know something? The lost world, they look at what we do and they think we're crazy. They think we're crazy. I'm serious. They do. But the Bible tells you that's what they think. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he talks about the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of what? The world looks at what we do and they say, what a bunch of fools. But what God has done is He's set the situation up in such a way so that God, at His most foolish point, is wiser than man at His wisest point. So God is able to take the wise in their own craftiness. He's able to confound the wise by the things that are mighty. He's able to take His word, and He's able to do things with it that you would never think possible. But that's because he has, through inspiration, He has endeavored to make this equal with His Son. Now, some of you might say, well, that sounds blasphemous. And all I can say to that is, take it up with the Scriptures. Because the Scriptures over and over and over again teach that what is true of the living Word is true of what? The written Word. Now, why did we get into all this? We got into all this because of verse 8, Galatians chapter 3, verse 8. And the Scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith. Again, does Abraham have Scripture yet? Abraham does not have Scripture yet. It will be 500 years before Abraham had, before Scripture is written down by Moses. 500 years. Yet when the Holy Spirit moves upon Paul to write Galatians chapter 3 by inspiration, Paul writes the word graphe, Scripture, that which is written what? Down. So he has the Scriptures, that which is written down, testifying to Abraham before there even was anything written down. The only way that's possible is if the Word of God is equal to the Word of God, the written Word, is equal to who? The living Word. And God, in the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen, the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So Paul says that the Scriptures are doing something that is a complete impossibility for the Scriptures to do, because they do not exist yet. But who existed back then? Who preached to Abraham? God did. Before there was a Scripture. And God is able to take Abraham's faith in what God said and account it and reckon it to him for what? Righteousness. How are you and I saved today? We are saved today when we take God's Word and we believe it. And will God reckon it and account it to you for righteousness? That's amazing. And just as sure as Abraham heard from God, can you hear from God too? And folks, I'm just going to say this. Look, this is why this assembly takes a stand the way it does for a King James Bible. Not because we're so smart and we just love to say thee and thou. In fact, there's sometimes when I read it, you hear me stumble and stammer over it when I read it, okay? But because of the content, the substantive doctrinal content of what it says, and the fact the same God that inspired this book, does he promise in this book that he will preserve what he inspired? God did not inspire his word and throw it and cast it onto the seas of time and history for any old thing to come and happen to it and for it to be lost. The same God that inspired it, did he promise to preserve what he inspired? And you either believe that or you don't. And if you believe what God said, then you'll pay attention to what he says in his word about how he's going to preserve his word and what that's going to look like and what you should look for. So you take a biblically intelligized understanding of what God said in his word about his promise of preservation, and then you go out into time and history and you look for what did God say, and you'll find a text that has the biblical markers on it of preservation. That's what you'll find. You also find a text. It's amazing to me, folks. It is amazing to me how people, when they talk about this, they forget about the fact that God has an enemy. Satan is the adversary of God. He doesn't want you to be saved. He doesn't want you to know the truth. He doesn't want you to come to an understanding of those things. And has he opposed God's word? It's amazing to me how modern evangelicalism wants to, they totally forget about the fact that God has an adversary that is in opposition to what God wants to do. And if God saw fit to inspire and preserve his word, would it make sense that there would be an adversary that would be trying to corrupt what God said? Hello. Now that's not rocket science, it's just believing what God said. So once again we see, I'm almost done. I have a master's degree in history. I know I'm trained in historical research and procedure. Okay? If I am trying, how many of you have heard of a book by Plato called The Republic? No? How about Homer's Odyssey, Iliad and Odyssey? Most of you probably heard of that. Okay? If I am trying to reconstruct Homer's Iliad and Odyssey, does it make sense for me to try to find the oldest one? Makes perfect sense from human viewpoint, because theoretically the oldest one is closer to the original, would therefore be the best testimony of what Homer actually said when he wrote the Iliad and the Odyssey, right? The problem is, we're dealing with the Word of God here, not Homer's Iliad. So what you want to say is, does this book say anything about itself that would teach you how to think about that issue? And you know what you find out when you do? That it does. The The reason I believe, the reason I'm a King James advocate and a King James proponent is because I believe in the doctrine of preservation. And I believe that the doctrine of preservation points towards this being the preserved word of God in English. That's why. It's a faith-based position based upon what I believe and being able to go out in history and find. Listen, if what God says is true, should you be able to find evidence of it out there in history? And you do. And if you want to know all about that, you should get caught up on the class, the adult Sunday school class, where I taught about all this stuff. Okay, I think I just taught lesson 198 this morning. So you got a lot to catch up on. Okay? But the scripture, verse 8, and the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, we need to approach God's word the way God's word says to approach it. That's what makes it different from any other book. This book is unique. This book is distinct. There are books out there on the book rack that I wrote. Now, I think they're good books, and I think you should buy them, but I don't claim to be, they're not inspired. They're not written by inspiration of God. I don't claim any special unction or leading or knowledge or anything at all when I wrote those books. But you know what? I believe this book is inspired. I believe this book was written by inspiration of God, and I believe that this book teaches things about itself, about how I should approach it. Because it's not my book, it's whose? It's God's. And one of the most fascinating things that you could ever impress on your thinking is the idea of verse 8. For the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, that verse is a total, complete impossibility. The scripture had no ability to preach anything to Abraham because Abraham didn't have any what? The only way that verse is possible is because God himself existed and talked to Abraham. And does God say, and is he in line and in league with what his word says? Now, we haven't even gotten to the doctrinal stuff in the verse. But you needed a, I was waiting for this verse. I was excited about this verse. Because it would afford me the opportunity to just talk to you about the Word of God in general. The book that you have in front of you is an entrance into the mind of God. It is the same as Mary sitting at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ to hear His words. You want to renew your mind. You want peace. You want to think about the things that are good and are lovely and are true and of a good report. Get here. You're not going to get it from Fox News, CNN, ESPN. You're not going to get it anywhere else. Your neighbors, you're not going to get it from anybody else, anywhere else, except here. That's it. We need to renew our minds. We need to understand and appreciate what we have in front of us with our word, with our scripture, with our Bible. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all families, in thee shall all nations be what? Now, next Sunday, we'll finish up this section before I'm gone 2 weeks from now, and we'll get the teaching out of here. But you got to understand the significance to the Word of God in general. Lord, thanks for this day and for this time. We appreciate those who have come out in attendance. We appreciate those who may be watching at home or after the fact. Lord, help us to have a biblically intelligized understanding and appreciation to your Word, to what it is. To the fact that it is the power of God unto salvation. It is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It is that the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the written word are equal to each other. Only you could inspire a book like this. Only you could conceive of something of this nature. Only you would have men write a book about men that tells men how bad they are apart from you. Words, the word of God is nothing, even on the best day, that any humans could have ever dreamt to put together on their own. We're grateful for what you've given us in our language. We pray that we'll appreciate it, study it, and hide it in our heart. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.
This is my Father's word. Enter my resting ears. All nature sings and around me rings the music of the spheres. This is my Father's world. I rest me in the thought of rocks and trees, of skies and seas. His hand the wonders wrought. This is my Father's world. The birds their carols ring.